Lord, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity. What a wonderful opportunity to hear your word that can help us to learn from your word. Give them strength and grace to bring your word to us. Help us to hear your word and be changed by it. And that we would grow in our walks with you. Help us to cling closer to Christ and honor you and spread the gospel in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Jacob. I thank Dr. Phil for boldly plunging into Ecclesiastes while I was gone. It was good to know that y'all were in good hands while I was gone. I appreciate it. So, let's start definitions. The big blank takes the word soteriology, which we're looking at today. Probably familiar to many of you, but it's going to become familiar to all of you. Soteriology, you've heard of theology, ecclesiology, anthropology. So those ologies tell you it's a study. Soteriology is the study of the saving work of Christ. And what we are looking at today will be soteriological terms to do with the saving work of Christ. Related to the Greek word soteria, which means salvation. So soteriology is the study of the saving work of Christ. You got this word? So these terms are terms related to that, opening up from different aspects what the Bible teaches about that. And this won't be exhaustive, and I doubt you may be exhausted when we're done with it, but it won't be exhaustive. We'll see how far we can get today. And I've divided it up into God's work by Christ first. So let's look at some of the terms there. The first is interesting. It's the term atonement, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. Now, there's a more familiar word. But let's talk about the definition. Now, I heard this years ago, and I always thought it was nonsense, but I checked it out, and it really isn't nonsense. The English word atonement, no, this is the English word, not the Bible word, means at-one-ment, with the idea of restoring alienated people to being at one, to bring them back together. And so, in this case, the reconciliation of God to man in Christ, God's work of salvation. Now, you need to just note down that this is used in theology. It's used as a catch-all word for the work of Christ. It's just all called the atonement. There's plenty of room ahead of the ropes. I'd rather you sit ahead of the ropes, please, if you can, than all the open spaces up front. This is just a catch-all theological term for God's work of salvation in Christ. Now, what's interesting is that it is not found in the New Testament at all. In the ESV, or in the RSV, or in the New American Standard, or the New King James. You'd think of it as a very common term, but it's not actually used in the New Testament. It is used in the Old Testament. And it's used to translate a Hebrew verb, or forms of a Hebrew verb, kafar. Now, you've never heard that word probably before, but you've heard a form of it. You've heard Yom Kippur. That is related to that, the Day of Atonement, the great high holy day of the Jewish practice. And that is an Old Testament day, obviously, Leviticus 16.
How is that spelled?
Which one?
Kippur.
Yom Kippur is Y-O-M. Okay. Oh, Kafar.
Kafar. You could write it two different ways. I mean, if you just write it the simple way, it would be like this. Oh. Is that what you're asking me?
Yeah, I'm not right. Just point it out. If I read it, yeah, it's also.
It's down there? Well, thank you for not getting ahead of me.
But thank you for being so alert, Gail, on the other hand. All right. So it's usually used to translate some form of kafar in the Old Testament. Let me ask somebody to read Exodus 29:33. And then go ahead and read also verses 36 and 37 in the same chapter. And then I need someone for Leviticus 1:4. No, Valerie for 1:4, and I'm sorry I didn't get someone. I just said I needed someone, but who would like to read the verses in Exodus 29? Jim, thank you. I'm out of practice on this. It'll all come back to us, I'm sure. That was 29 verses 33 and then 36 and 37. Then Leviticus 1:4 and then Leviticus 23:27. If you'd like to do that, Phil, thank you very much. And that'll get us started. Now, Exodus 29:33 is actually the third occurrence of the word in the Old Testament, but the first using it in this sense. So the word kafar can mean to cover or to paint over or smear over. It's used of covering the ark with pitch. But in these verses, it more has the meaning of paying the price to get God's forgiveness, to address sin. So Exodus 29:33.
They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy.
So this is the lot of the priests, and they get to eat parts of some of the sacrifices used for atonement. Now verses 36 and 37. Jim, yes, please.
And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar must be holy.
Okay, so again, this is the establishment of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And this is talking about atonement, but that isn't really spelled out till the book of Leviticus. So let's go ahead and turn there to Leviticus 1. And this really is what gives us the vivid picture of what's going on and really is necessary for us to understand the work of Christ, because this is where God lays down the pictures that point forward to what Jesus would do. That's what the sacrifices all are. Go ahead and read that, please.
He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord.
Now this is deliberately very vivid, and notice all the elements here. This is the worshiper who's bringing a burnt offering, and he brings this, verse 3, a male without blemish. He brings it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Remember, that's the first bit of furniture you see in the tabernacle. You see the altar of sacrifice. You don't get anywhere in approaching God without running right into the need for sacrifice. So he brings that up to this blood altar, to this altar, and he puts his head on the, he leans, is the Hebrew verb, he leans his hand on the head of this animal he's about to sacrifice. What does that signify? What's he doing when he leans his hand on its head and then it's slain? It's like kind of like we do in tag team wrestling, tag team marathons. You touch the person and that person takes it from there. Well, he is identifying himself with that animal. And now the animal stands as his proxy. What's a proxy?
In place of,
exactly right. So the animal now represents him. And what's done with the animal is slain in a bloody way. He's not strangled. He's not poisoned. He sheds blood. In verse 5, Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So there, this bloody sacrifice is made. The blood is applied to the sacrifice, to the altar, and it's this animal who has died in the stead of, in the room of, in the place of the offering. And now the day we talked about, Leviticus 23:27. Who has that?
On exactly the 5th day in the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your soul and present an offering by fire to the Lord.
Very good, thank you. Day of Atonement in the Hebrew text, Yom HaKippurim. They just call it simply Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And so the meaning is, like I said, the meaning of the verb is to cover, to paint, or to smear, but when it's used in terms of sacrifice, it's the price that's paid to secure forgiveness for the offerer. So just put in your mind there that the process of atonement in the Old Testament, where the word is used, is that of an animal without blemish, without flaw, being brought, and the offerer identifies himself with the animal, and the animal, who is innocent, who's done nothing, is slain in a bloody way on his behalf. And what did we read right at the very start, Leviticus 1:4? It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So you will hear many people who call themselves Christians objecting to the idea of Jesus dying in the place of sinners, of God judging Jesus. But it is the biblical picture. This is what the Bible teaches. If they don't like that, they don't like what the Bible teaches about atonement. So they must have another religion. It's not biblical religion. So now, number two, distinctives of the atonement. And these are really important words to learn. First of all, it is penal, P-E-N-A-L. Number 2A, it is penal, P-E-N-A-L. Any idea what that means?
Punishment,
that's right. What word does it remind you of? The word penal reminds you of?
Prison.
Okay, prison, but the word penalty. And what is a penalty? It's a punishment for a crime. It's a judgment for a crime. And so the atonement is penal in the sense that it addresses sin and the penalty of sin. It is addressing the penalty of sin. So it is in the nature of absorbing a judgment, of addressing the judgment due a sin. But a second important thing about the atonement is that it is substitutionary. Long word, but a word you know, substitutionary. And obviously, what does substitutionary mean? What does that suggest? In the place of, that's right. We saw that in Leviticus 1:4, right? The animal, he presses his hand on its head, and it is accepted for him to make atonement for him. So what is the picture there when the animal dies a bloody death? What is the, why is he dying a bloody death? What did he do?
Nothing.
So why is there a bloody death? It's for sin. Gail says it's for sin. Exactly right. But it's not the animal's sin. Whose sin is it? The offerer. But he's put his hand on his head. And so when it dies as he should, but it dies so he needn't. It dies and he doesn't. But it dies for his sin. So this is the picture that's painted by the Old Testament. It is substitutionary. An innocent victim dies in the place. So when the New Testament comes and talks about the work of Christ, it is on the assumption of this, of everybody knowing this picture, understanding this picture, which God had instituted for centuries before Christ came and fulfilled it. So the principle of how it can be a substitutionary atonement is painted in Leviticus 17:11. Who'd like to read that? Thank you, Chad. Leviticus 17:11. And then we'll look at the pictures afterwards one more time. Go ahead, Chad, whenever you got it.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement.
So the life of the flesh, extremely literally the soul of the flesh. Let me give you an extremely literal translation of the Hebrew text. Because soul of the flesh, in the blood it is. So the blood represents, it's a vehicle for the soul of the flesh, of the living being. And God says, and I, and this is emphasized in Hebrew, I for my part have given it to you in the sense that I've appointed it for you. I have given you this as the way on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Now you see the tie-in there? The soul of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to make atonement for your souls because, back to looking at the Hebrew text, because the blood, it is by virtue of the soul that makes atonement. So that shed blood makes atonement. Why? Because it is the vehicle of the life of the innocent victim for the soul of the guilty offerer. So this innocent victim dies a bloody death in the stead of the guilty offerer. And in that death makes atonement for him, secures his forgiveness. And he is forgiven when he offers that in faith. So you see, there's the picture. And when we look at Christ and read what the apostles write about Christ, we're meant to look at it in terms of that picture. And like I say, if somebody rejects that picture, and liberals have spoken of the Old Testament faith as a slaughterhouse religion, well, then they don't like the gospel. And that's very sad for them, because that is the only way, and it's the only way God has given to make atonement for our sins. And some fundamentalists have derided the blood of Christ. They don't think that that's a meaningful thing, but God says, God makes the blood important. I mean, if you were to press me and say, do I think Christ could have made atonement by suffocating or by being poisoned? No, I don't think so. It needed to be a bloody death, because God appointed the blood as being the the vehicle for offering the life to make atonement. You say, can you explain that to me in detail? I say, no, I don't need to. I just need to know that that's what God says. So I say that, because that's Christianity. It's not a religion we make up. It's a religion we find and accept or reject. So now to the pictures, we saw the picture. And that I just, that's Leviticus 1, 1 through 5. I've really already talked about that, that he brings an unblemished animal, leans his hand on its head. It is accepted for him to make atonement for him. Why can it make atonement for him? Because it sheds its blood. And Leviticus 17, 11 says God has appointed the blood to be the vehicle of atonement. Leviticus 4, 20, though, we haven't looked at, so let's do look at Leviticus 4, 20. Leviticus 4:20 says, "Thus shall he do with the bull, he the priest, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." So as I said, the nuance of that Hebrew word kafar, to make atonement, is that's the price you pay to secure forgiveness, and they were forgiven. Again, some fundamentalists have well-intentioned said that, well, the Old Testament sacrifices didn't really atone for sin. They only covered it over. Well, but the Old Testament says they were forgiven. But the New Testament says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to perfect those offerings. So how do you put that together? Well, they were forgiven the same way Abraham was forgiven, which is through faith. And the faith is in God's ordained means of offering atonement here, which does what? Is it because the blood of the animals was sufficient to purchase forgiveness? So what was their function? What were they doing? What were those, all those sacrifices? Why did they all pointed forward to Christ? So the real reason they were forgiven is because of the blood of Christ. Nobody's ever yet been forgiven or saved on any other basis. There is only one basis of salvation. And again, some Christian pastors have taught, well, the Jews had a different way of salvation. No, they didn't. Nobody, there is only one way of salvation. It's either looking to God's word in faith and looking forward to Christ's sacrifice, as the Jews did, or looking to God's atonement in faith and looking backward at God's gift of sacrifice like we do. But there's ever only always been the one way of forgiveness, the one basis, and that is Christ. Either looking forward to Christ or looking backwards to Christ. So that's the first picture, but the second picture is given in prophecy. It's in Isaiah. Let's turn there together. First of all, Isaiah 52:13. Which is the beginning of this servant oracle. It's common for people to say it's Isaiah 53, but it's really 52:13 through 53:12. It's one of those places where maybe the chapter should have been divided a little bit earlier. But this is all the servant oracle. This is the prophecy of the coming servant of the Lord Jesus. So Isaiah 52:13 introduces it. It's the beginning of the oracle. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And still speaking of this servant of Yahweh, chapter 53, and we'll look at verses 4 through 12. And what I want you to see in my point is that Isaiah, who's called the evangelistic prophet, because the whole gospel is in the book of Isaiah, basically, 700 years before Christ came. And some people say, I don't teach prophecy. I know what they mean, but I teach prophecy all the time. I just usually talk about the prophecies of Christ because the Bible does so much. But Isaiah 53, 4 through 12, you need to see that this all echoes the language of Leviticus, but is not talking about a bull or a sheep or a goat. It's talking about who? But what did 52:13 say? The servant of the Lord, not a bull, not a goat, not a sheep, but the servant of the Lord, who is a person, a human person. So, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Well, could you say that the bull or the goat or the lamb was stricken by God? You could, because it was God's direction. God is the one who said to do this to this animal. So he was smitten by directive of God. And so now this language is put on the servant. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Couldn't an offerer at the tabernacle have said that of the bull or the goat or the lamb? But instead of saying he, might say it. Well, there is no neuter in Hebrew, but if we're in English, it. Because couldn't you say, well, it was pierced for my transgressions, it was crushed for my iniquities, and I'm forgiven because of its chastisement? Yes, but here's the full fulfillment of that picture. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Well, he's stricken, but they transgress. He is crushed, but they sin. He dies, but they live. He is chastised, but they have peace. Well, this is nothing but the fulfillment of the picture of these sacrifices in the tabernacle. This animal has done nothing. It's a picture of perfection, but it bleeds, it dies, so that the offerer might be forgiven, that he might be atoned for, that he might have peace with God. And yet, that's obviously a picture because it's repeated over and over and over and over and over and every year. It never completely does the job, but this one will completely do the job. And he dies that they might live. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. He's not just suffering, he dies. And with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But I thought he was dead. He was dead. But now he's alive. Oh, now there's something that no animal could ever do. No animal could ever do that. Now, a picture of that is given in the cleansing of the leper. Does anybody remember what was done in the cleansing of a leper? It involved two birds. Anybody remember that? One is killed over a running stream, and the other is dipped in its blood and set free over a field. See, there's one offering that gives the picture of death and resurrection. Do you see that? But all the others, they can't do that, because once the animal's dead, it's dead. But he dies, and yet he lives. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So there, that the picture we saw it given literally, and here we see it given prophetically and pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. So the only way to understand the work of Jesus Christ is to understand the type that God put in the Levitical sacrifice. So that's the first soteriological term. The second, letter B, imputation. And we're actually going to look at that twice, because in the work of Christ, there are two aspects of imputation. There are two imputations. And you say, I don't even know what one imputation is. All right, that's all right. We'll clear that all up. That's what we're here for. So letter B, imputation, part one. And it's the imputation of believers' sin to Christ. The imputation of believers' sin to Christ. So each of these has a premise that if we don't get the premise, we won't get this aspect of the work of salvation. What's the premise? The premise is twofold. It's that God is holy and therefore sin must be judged. There is no way for God to be God and to save sinners without judging sin. In our morally murky day, we people say, why can't God just let it go? Why can't he just let it go? Why can't he just... Like, we do that. We let things go. You know, one of the reasons we let things go is because we're in no position to really judge anyone else. We commit sins, too. If we ever want to be forgiven, you know, it's only fair that we forgive other people. And we need forgiveness all the time. God's not in that situation. God never does anything wrong. He's perfectly holy. Sin must be judged. All sin is a crime against God. You snub your spouse, you disrespect your parents, you speak abusively to your child. That's a sin against God. And so God must judge all sin. So the definition of imputation is that God charges the sin of the elect to Christ and judges that sin on Christ. You could say charges, you could say attributes, you could say credits, except it's a negative credit. Charges is a better word. So the imputation is a charging, a crediting, an attributing. When you put money in the bank, they impute money to your account. They charge money to your account. Your account goes up. In this case, this aspect of Christ's work, we just read about it in Isaiah 53, didn't we? That he bears the sins of many and he's crushed for their transgressions. How does that happen? He didn't do any of those transgressions. That's because God, as Isaiah says, lays it on Christ. He puts it on Christ. He imputes it to Christ. So here's some scripture that teaches that. We just looked at it, so I'll just read to you Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we have like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, all that language, he being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, God laying our iniquity on him, that's all the language of imputation. It is all God charging the sins of the elect, the sins of his people, the people Christ is dying for, charging them to Christ, and in his person, judging those sins. As you see the picture in Leviticus 1, right, where the offerer puts his hand on the animal's head, and by God's command, the animal sheds his blood for that offerer, for his sins, which have been laid on, or now we can say imputed to, the animal. Now, verses that say this specifically of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who will read that for me? Thank you, Dean. Colossians 2:14, read that for me. Thank you, Emma. And 1 Peter 2:24, who will do that. Thank you, Ian. So when you can, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Thank you. Brief but powerful words. It's a verse you can just goggle at. You can just stare at and try to take it in, and it will always be greater than your head. At least that's my experience. And Paul puts it in kind of an astonished way. The Greek syntax pushes forward, here's a more literal translation, the one not having known sin, on our behalf, sin he made. So Christ, who never had any experience of sin. He never knew a sin. A sin never, that cloud never crossed the blue of his sky. He never knew a sin, and yet sin is exactly what God made him on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That hints at the second imputation, but that's later. So, there's that language. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin. That's imputation. Colossians 2:14. Nailed it to the cross in nailing Christ to the cross. He became the representation of our sin. Our sin was imputed to him, and for that sin he made atonement. 1 Peter 2:24, using Isaiah's language. I'm sorry, I interrupted you. Using Isaiah's language, go ahead, please. He bore our sins on his body on the tree. By his wounds you are healed. That's the vicarious or substitutionary aspect we spoke of earlier, and that is also the imputation. How did he bear those sins? Because they were imputed to him, because God laid them on him. God charged them to his account, an account that had no sin in it, suddenly had all sorts of sin in it, the sins of those for whom he died. And for those sins, he died. So that's part one. We'll look at part two later. I don't know whether this week or next. But the next aspect of Christ's atonement is letter C, propitiation. Propitiation. So what is the premise behind propitiation before we define it? Propitiation, the premise is that God is wrathful against sin. God is angry at sin. It's not just like some unfeeling computer, a red light turns on, you know, sin, burn, and there's, you know, there's nothing personal about it, but it's just, this is error in his creation. No, God's wrathful against sin. C.H. Dodd was a Christianoid theologian in the 1950s, and he tried to take the wrath of God out of the gospel, that wrath was, God had no personal wrath against sin. This was just the, almost like the mechanical outworking of how God's creation deals with sin. You know, that it's nothing personal like, but sin has to be punished because that's the way the process works. Does that satisfy the language of the Bible, though? Which is what we're supposed to be concerned about. Well, let's see. Somebody read me John 3:36. That's the first. Elizabeth, thank you. And then Ben, would you mind reading Romans 1:18 after her, please? So whenever you will, John, and these are just two of many verses you will recognize, but John 3:36.
He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
Well, if the wrath of God abides or remains on him, what does that suggest?
Sin is the problem.
Sin is the problem, and also... Yes, thank you. Put you both together. Exactly right. Sin is the problem, the wrath is already there, and it's not removed. So there are only two places to be in the universe. One is the place we all are naturally, and in that place, God's wrath is on us. The other place is to be in a believer in Christ, and that's the only place where there's no wrath on us. But why? What happened to that wrath? Did God just say, you know what, this is going nowhere, I just need to let this whole wrath on sin thing go. This is just not working. I see this is not working, so I'm just going to have to let this thing go and just accept people the way they are. Is that the gospel? Not the Christian gospel, it's not. Not the saving gospel of Christ, it's not. God never stops being wrathful against sin. And I hear Christians sometimes talk about the gospel as if the gospel is the way that God gets to be okay with sin. The gospel is not the way God gets to be okay with sin. It is the way God gets to be okay with us, but not by being okay with sin. And that's what propitiation points to, actually, as I will show you. If this is this, to many of you, this is not new. To some, maybe it is. But before that, Romans 1:18, please, Ben. Thank you very much, Ben. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, the big and the little, the outward and the inward, that of hand, that of heart, all of it brings the wrath of God. And you need to understand that in Romans, Paul is really explaining his gospel. He's noted it in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. 16 comes before 18, right? 17, 18? There we go. So 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, cool, tell me more about this gospel. I'd be happy to. The wrath of God, wait a minute, I thought you were going to tell me about the gospel. I am, hang on. The wrath of God, but the gospel's good news, right? I want to hear the good news. Okay, stay seated. The wrath of God is being revealed. The gospel starts with the wrath of God. Why? Because that's where we start. We start under God's wrath. The gospel is how we are delivered from his wrath. The gospel is not how wrath... God just drops it. It's not how he drops it. He doesn't drop it. And that's what the propitiation is. See, Christ's atonement that we're talking about has so many aspects of it that you can't just pick one picture or one term and say, there, that sums up everything Christ did. It's like a diamond. You've got to turn it and turn it. And every time you turn it, you'll see another sparkle, another color. And so you say, well, is it about forgiveness? Yes, it's about forgiveness. But you said it's about imputation of sin. Yes, it's about imputation of sin. Well, now you're saying it's something to do with wrath? Yes, it's that too. And we're only getting started, see? Well, why is it about wrath? Well, because if we don't deal with God's wrath, nobody gets saved. God is wrathful against sin. We are sinners. We are under God's wrath. So the only gospel that I'm interested in is a gospel that's going to deal with God's wrath, because that's my biggest problem, right? Isn't it? So propitiation now, finally, the definition of it is that Christ's sacrifice absorbs and deflects from us the wrath of God. Propitiation is that aspect of Christ's death by which he absorbs the wrath of God. God pours his wrath on Christ. So that's what you would put by definition there on your outline.
Can you say that?
Happy to. Well, I don't know if I can say it word for word, as I said on my head.
But
the wrath of God. Propitiation is particularly the aspect of Christ's sacrifice by which he becomes the object of God's wrath instead of us. And God does pour out his wrath on sin, but on the person of Christ, instead of those for whom he dies. Christ becomes, so we know we deserve God's wrath. What's going to do anything about that? Is God going to just let bygones be bygones? No, he's not. He pours out his wrath, but he pours out his wrath on Christ, because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who absorbs the wrath of God. That's found in a number of translations have played with this. I like that the ESV simply uses the good word propitiation. That's the best word really to use. Romans 3:25, who will? Thank you, Jacob. Hebrews 2:17, someone on this side. Thank you, Gail. Let's have some people who have not read volunteer. 1 John 2:2, thank you, Rodney. 1 John 4:10. Thank you, Ronnie. We'll go from Rodney to Ronnie. Romans 3:25, then.
Romans 3:25. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sin.
Thank you very much. So he had passed over them under the Old Testament. He had not fully dealt with them, but he does fully deal with them in Christ. Now, some of you at least have heard a sermon on this. Do you remember? Whom God put forward as a propitiation, put forward as opposed to what? Old Testament thing. I'm sorry. No. What is put forward the opposite of? Put forward as opposed to? And what is pulled back in the Old Testament out of everybody's sight? Nobody can see except the high priest once a year.
The Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies. And what is the name of the lid on the Holy of Holies? It's called in Hebrew the Kaporeth. Do you hear that K-P-R? That's Kafar, the word for atone we talked about earlier. We call it the, what do we call that lid on the ark? The mercy seat, where you could call it the atonement seat. Because that's where atonement is made once a year on the Day of Atonement. So it is set back out of everybody's sight. Christ is put forward in everybody's sight. It's back behind curtain after curtain. Christ is hanging up on a cross with the main languages of the whole world over his head, saying who he is and why he's dying. And so God puts Christ forward as a propitiation, which is to say that everybody everywhere can look at Christ and see that's where God's wrath is being poured out on sin. On him. He is absorbing the wrath of God. That's the answer to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake Christ? Looking at what we've looked at already today, God had imputed our sin to him, and God has wrath for sin. And so he pours out his wrath for our sin on the person of Christ. Isn't his salvation wonderful? Isn't he a wonderful Savior? We've just only started looking at these things. So he puts him forward, and then look again, as a propitiation by what? By a gesture of love? By his great giving heart? What does it say? By his blood. So that's why you see, I got to make a big deal out of it, because the Bible makes a big deal out of it. He died a bloody death. Why bloody? Because of Leviticus 17:11, that's the vehicle of the soul. By his shedding his blood, he is showing that he's giving his life. He's pouring out his life, not for his sin, of which he had none, but for the sins of those for whom he's dying. So Hebrews 2:17. Well, like the high priest of Israel, he has a sacrifice to offer to absorb God's wrath, but unlike the high priest, it's not a lamb, it's not a bull, it's himself that he offers. 1 John 2:2 tells us more.
1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So here is the mercy seat for the nation of Israel, in the tabernacle of Israel, back in the holy place, or the most holy place of the tabernacle of Israel, and the priest from the tribe of Israel offering for Israel proselytes to their faith. But Christ is not a propitiation just for Israel. He's not a propitiation just for one nation. He's not just a propitiation for Palestine or Asia Minor, but for the whole world. Anyone, anywhere who wants to be saved must come through Christ. He is the only propitiation for the whole world. There is no other. There are some people who say, oh, well, you know, this people have their religion. And that, and actually, you know, Billy Graham said that you know, a Buddhist can be saved and never hear the name of Christ if he's sincere Buddhist. And people have said things like that, but no, there's only one propitiation. And it's through conscious faith in him. He's the name that we must call on. So he is the only propitiation. 1 John 4:10.
And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Thank you, brother. So love isn't shown in something that we've done for God. And some people, you know, I know Christians get low and things are going badly in your life, and you're wondering if God really loves you, the way you feel, the way things are going. But the way the apostle shows us, well, you want to know if God loves you? Here's where you look. Don't look at your bank account. Don't look at your blood pressure. Don't look at your kids' behavior, your parents' behavior. Don't look at politics. Don't look at politics. Look at the cross. That's where God shows his love for his people. That's where he shows his love for sinners. He himself, God the Son, comes to take the wrath of God. God saves us from God. God saves us from the wrath of God. And that aspect of his atonement that addresses God's just wrath against our sin is propitiation. It's why, if you're a Christian, God is not angry at you anymore. Even if he disciplines you, it's not out of anger. It's out of love. It's because he's helping you grow. But he's not because he's angry at you. I saw Ben first. Ben? That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes, that's right. That's right. I think I heard J. Vernon McGee put it many years ago that God either judges your sins on you or on Christ. Elaine.
Okay. Can you also use the word appeasement or satisfaction that Christ satisfied? He was the satisfaction that provided the
I would certainly say that those are words you can use of Christ's work. I would not replace this word with them because we need a word that specifically targets the fact that God has wrath, and this sacrifice addresses his wrath. I mean, those are perfectly good words. I just wouldn't replace this with them. I would use this word then explain it. I know it's not a familiar word.
That could also help explain the word propitiation, which doesn't roll off Christ's tongue. That's an aspect, right?
No, it doesn't. You're absolutely right. It doesn't roll off, but it's worth learning and worth using and explaining. Appeasement could be taken to mean that you just calm somebody down. But what you're doing, you're not just calming God down. You're saying, you are perfectly right in being wrathful towards my sin. Thank you.
When you use the word satisfied,
That is another aspect of it, that his righteous requirements are met. We're going to talk about that later, but they're good words. I just wouldn't replace this word with them. But you can use them and explain them. We're actually out of time, so Lord willing, we'll take up with redemption next week, the next word. But it's worth not rushing through. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for all these people, everyone who's taken the time to come here and look at these truths together with us. And thank you, but far more, that we have these truths to look forward to. Thank you that the gospel really addresses every aspect of our sin and addresses it fully. Thank you that you don't leave any stone unturned. You don't leave anything to us. You don't clean up most of the mess, but leave part of it to us to clean up. But really, Jesus cleans up the entire mess. Jesus addresses everything that sin ruined. And it's because of Jesus and through Jesus and in Jesus alone that every last ruin of sin will be addressed by you, and that he will be the one who addresses it. He's the one you appointed judge. Thank you for that salvation that is in him. And I pray for anyone here who has not yet known that salvation, that you'll tenderize that person's heart and lead that person to see how much he or she needs Jesus. And for all of us, Father, I pray that the effect of this study will be to exalt Jesus to us and to lift our eyes to see even more just how rich and wonderful his salvation is and what a magnificent Savior he is, addressing in his own person every aspect of our sin that we might be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name, amen.